Good afternoon, everybody. Today I want to speak to you about a subject that you all know a lot about, but I want to look at it slightly differently. The topic that I'm using today is called typology. Everybody knows what typology is, don't you? Typology is when something is looked at, but using a type of something else to describe it. And the Bible is filled with typology. But the Bible's typology consists generally of just four features. The typology of Jesus Christ, the typology of the church, the typology of God the Father, and the typology of the Holy Spirit. And basically you can break it down to those four. I'm not going to go into them all. It would take a long time to go through the entire Bible. But I do want to look at some of the very first aspects of typology that we have, because it relates to us, the church. And it's very, very important. And where do you find it? Right at the beginning of the book, in Genesis, chapter 2. And here, basically, is the first aspect of typology that we need to understand. Chapter 2, verse 18. And the Lord God said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper compatible to him." Now, how is this relevant to us as a church today? Well, let's break it down and help us understand. When God created Adam, we know he made them male and female. He made mankind male and female. But that's what it says in chapter 1. But then in chapter 2, that's broke down a little further. And we discover that he didn't make them male and female immediately. There was a period of time between the two. And it's in this time when Adam exists, but Eve doesn't exist, that we find that we're looking at a typology of Jesus Christ. And the typology is that Jesus needs a bride. And that's really what all it's saying here. But let's show how it's been shown through the scriptures. To deal with this problem, having recognized that Adam was alone, God decides to create all the animals that he'd already created, to bring them up again out of the ground, and to present them to Adam. Now, there is a lot of animals out there. So this didn't happen in 5 minutes. This took time. And Adam got to meet all the animals. But an important part here is that not one of these animals were found to be compatible with him, which meant that it wasn't a case of Adam seeing the animal and then just naming it. He spent time with the animal. He talked to the animal. He looked at the animal. He examined the animal. And he found that the animal could not have a relationship with him. So it wasn't compatible. So he named it and it moved on. And he kept doing this all the way through until finally all the animals had been passed through. Every single animal, every single insect, every single bird, possibly every single fish too. But nothing was compatible. Not a thing. Here you have an individual created in God's image. And he was unique to the animals because not only had God personally fashioned this individual, but he had breathed his life into him. The life of God was breathed into this individual. But you see, the animals were different. It was by the command of God that they had been brought into existence. God hadn't personally lifted and taken his breath and put it into them. He had commanded and they were. There was a difference. They were part of the creation, but man was being made separate for a different purpose. And so, as we have the typology here of this, we find that man is alone. Because Adam was a type of Christ. Now, I know we always hear it the other way around. We hear that Christ was a type of Adam. In fact, we hear the old things of Adam, that Jesus was the second Adam, or the last Adam. But the reality of the situation is, Jesus existed before Christ. We know that because of John 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And nothing was created that was created without him. And all things were created for him. So you see, we know that Jesus existed before Adam. So we know that Adam is a type of Christ. But why would God, in his wisdom and in his knowledge, decide, for whatever reason, why did he do this? To make Adam alone. It had to be to teach us something. It had to be, he'd give us a lesson. And that lesson is where we get the typology out of. Because God is using the entire history of the Bible to teach us a single message about his Son, Jesus Christ, about his relationship with us as a church, and about the impending marriage. And here we have that first bit. This is what we're dealing with here. So, how does God do it? Having seen that none of the physical relationship, none of the physical creation was compatible with Adam, we automatically learn that even though God could call an entire nation to himself and instruct them on how to obey him and do different things for him, yet they were never going to be able to match up to the calling that was being put upon them. They lacked something. And it's that lack of something that we get to examine next in this typology. Because God makes Adam go to sleep. We've got to think about this. He didn't wait till Adam fell asleep. He simply put Adam to sleep. So Adam symbolized Christ's crucifixion and death here. He was made go to sleep. And the purpose for this sleep was simple. So that God could extract from Adam something to make him, to make a compatible companion for him. And what did he extract in the physical? A rib. He closed up the flesh, and then God created Eve, the first woman. The period of time between Adam's creation and Eve's creation is not specified in the Bible. But considering the amount of information that has passed to Adam, there is a considerable time gap. Because just looking at what has been covered up to this time, this could have been weeks, it could have been months, it may even have been years. We don't know. It's not been specified. But why would there have been a time gap? Because there's a time gap also between the bride, the church, who's been prepared and set out, and between Jesus Christ. There is a time gap. And we have to recognize that time gap. It didn't just happen instantly. It happens as we go through. So let's find out what happened here. Adam looks at this newly created woman. And he makes an amazing statement. He said, "This is bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. She be called woman because she came out of man." And she was the companion that was compatible to him. And I think we can all agree, gentlemen, can't we? Our wives are all compatible to us. We can discuss things with them. We can share with them. They are equal to us in everything. So we came before them in Adam. And they came after in Eve. And so it is with Christ. Because this is what this is typifying. Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God. He is divine. He is holy. He is righteous. He is wonderful. But for me or you to say that we are like him isn't really very realistic, is it? Because you are no more like Jesus than a dog or a cat is like us in reality. Because he is God, a spiritual being, holy, righteous, ever-living. And we kind of fall short in all those things, don't we? But you see, just as in Adam, Eve was created special, so in Christ, we are changed. We are given a new life. And that new life is due to his death on the cross. We receive his spirit of life. That holy, righteous spirit that indwelled his body while he walked on this earth was given to us from him. And he received our spirit of death and died on the cross. And then at the resurrection, when he returned to God, he didn't return to God with his spirit, because that remained with us. He returned to God with our dead spirit, now resurrected and living. So we find Paul talking about this in Ephesians. He's saying, "We who now sit at the right hand of God in Christ Jesus." Because Christ lives in us. We're temporary dwellings for him. So the time sequence continues. here. Because we haven't changed yet. We haven't become the new Eve. Like Jesus is the new Adam. Our change hasn't completed. But the process is already in thing. So you see, the typology here from the very first aspects of Scripture talk about us. They tell us about Jesus Christ. They tell us about the change that has to happen in the church. And they tell us how that was to happen. In fact, we find we don't have to go too far in to find the next typology to remind us of these things. You'll find it just a few chapters along, and it's the death of Abel. Cain and Abel were the sons of Adam and Eve. Cain and Abel were as different as chalk and cheese. But why? What made them different? One represents physical man, and the other represented the promised son. The physical man comes to God, this is Cain, he comes to God with his own strength. He worked the ground. He tilled the earth. He overcome the curse. He managed to subdue everything to his authority. And then he brought and offered to God what he could do. But Abel, the righteous son, didn't do that. See, Abel simply accepted God's provision. He moved the sheep through the herds, through the pastures. He let them eat and drink as God had provided. He simply moved them towards it. And when they had grown and matured, he took what God had given him, for all the things that God had given him, one of the best lambs, and he offered that as a sacrifice to God. So one was given from his own work, and the other was given from as God had provided for him. And God accepted Abel and rejected Cain. And the result of this was that Cain got angry. And not only did he get angry, he decided he wasn't going to let this lie. And he killed Cain, or killed Abel. Cain killed Abel. And as a result of that, the blood of righteous Abel called out to God. And it said, "Revenge me, for I was innocent." This also was a typology. Jesus Christ lived his life on the provision of his Father. He did everything his Father told him. He worked on the provision his Father gave him. He didn't step outside the bounds that were laid down on him. He did everything himself with his Father's will. He did it all. But his people that he was living among, the Jewish nation at that time, they saw things as necessary from what they could do, what they could achieve, how righteous they could become. And they presented themselves very, very strongly in their own self-righteousness. In other words, God, you will listen to me because I have done all this. And that's how they basically had. So you had this aspect. And when Jesus revealed to them the problems that they had to reveal, that they had to live their lives in spirit, depending on God, looking to God to support them, to guide them, direct them, what did they do? They executed him. They spilt innocent blood. Typology tells us, and we relate these things. But let's jump ahead a wee bit. Let's go to another typology, just for a little moment. I'm going to move across here, just to Genesis 12. See, we're not leaving Genesis today. We're not really leaving Genesis. In Genesis 12, we're being introduced to a new character, a new typology. Now, this typology is in two parts. The first part is us. The second part is God. But the individual who this typology is working on is Abraham. Let's look at it from the beginning. Verse 1, chapter 12, Genesis. "And the Lord said to Abraham, get out of your country and from your family and from your father's house to a land that I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you, and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing, and I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. And the Bible tells us Abram departed as the Lord had spoken to him, took Lot, his wife, everything that he had, and he headed out on this journey. He was 75 years old. For the first 75 years, he didn't know anything about this God who had just called him. And to be quite honest, he didn't know anything about this God who had just called him now either. But from his background, from his nature, from what he understood, he accepted that he was being made an offer here by a spiritual being. And why would we say it like that? Why would we not just say, oh, well, he knew it was God? Because Abraham came from a society where there was lots of gods. And they weren't dumb gods. They spoke. Because the spiritual energies of the different areas frequently had different deities. Different places had their own wee gods. And that the gods were strong and they took a liking to you, you stayed in that area. Families had their own gods. And they supported the gods. And the more the family was blessed, the more praise to that particular god. And this is how the spiritual energies were working. And they would instruct and give hints and help and guide, because their aspect was that the only way that you could survive on the earth was to work with them, because you couldn't work without them. Mankind needed access to the Spirit. This was how it worked. So why, you might ask, did they not simply go to God? Because, well, let's rephrase. First of all, God had made man. Yes? But then he got angry with man, didn't he? Fired man out of the garden. When man started to establish himself on the earth, God flooded the earth. And after he had flooded the earth, when man restarted establishing himself and started to build a city near here where Abraham lived in Babel, God decided enough's enough and changed all the languages. So people didn't see the Almighty God as working in their favor. They were afraid of him. And if you're afraid of somebody, you acknowledge them, but you stay out of their way. And that's exactly what the people in Abraham's day did. In fact, many nations still do it today. They acknowledge God, but want nothing to do with him. He's too scary. Basically, that's what we have to understand. So Abraham's no different. He had 75 years being brought up in this. And yet, here he comes, and he's approached by a spirit being, a Lord. That's how it's done. It's called the Lord, said to him. So he says, right, well, I've got nothing here. My father has died. My elder brother died. Obviously, the gods of this land don't want me here. So I'm being offered an opportunity somewhere else. I should go and take it. So off he heads. In fact, the journey was about, 600 to 700 miles approximately into where he was going. That didn't worry him. He was heading out there. But he was in for a shock. Because the moment he got his destination, to where he was going, the moment he got there, what happened? A famine. This god that he was spotted couldn't be very powerful, could he? I mean, he brings them out of a nice land with all the food and everything else, and he brings them into a famine. Doesn't make sense. So how did he react? He thought it true. Well, I know that the gods in Egypt, these gods in Egypt, they're very, very powerful. Because Egypt has everything. It's got water, food, everything. So I'll dander down to there and get over this famine. So he heads off. Does anyone stop him? No. But he's got a concern. You see, he knows that everyone agrees that adultery is wrong. It is. They accepted that. There's no problem. But you see, if a man took a desire to your wife, the easiest way to avoid the sin of adultery was to get rid of you. And this was common practice. You see, murder wasn't a problem. Adultery was. This is how people thought. There was a difference. So, Abraham's thinking about this. because he's heading down to Egypt. And so he says to Sarai, his wife, "You're a very beautiful woman. It's impossible for the men of this era, not this place, not to fall in love with you. And therefore, my life's going to be in real trouble. So here's what I want you to do. Say you're my sister." This was agreed. They went down. And he was right. Sarai was a hit. Everybody loved her. And it wasn't long before Pharaoh heard all about her. And he decided, this is one of the most beautiful women I've ever heard about or ever seen. I have got to have her for myself. And she's with her brother. So we'll bless her brother. We'll give him loads of cattle and sheep and all the rest. And then he can't possibly object when we ask for her for ourselves. So Abraham's in a kind of a sticky wicket, you could say. Because what's he going to do? If he declares, well, actually, she's my wife. Accidents happen. On the other hand, if he doesn't, he loses Sarai. So he doesn't know what to do. Pharaoh has taken Sarai away. And next thing that the Bible tells us is very interesting. What does it tell us? That the Lord, verse 17 of chapter 12, the Lord plagued Pharaoh and his house with great plagues. Why is this important? Well, you see, up to this point, Abraham was aware that he was dealing with a spiritual entity, but he didn't know who he was. He hadn't got a clue, because you met spiritual entities. But the difficulty was, God didn't want to tell him who he was immediately. He wanted to get it known first, because there was this negativity with knowing God. And Abraham just made it run and hid somewhere if he knew exactly who it was dealing with him. So there was this gradual, let's get to know you face. So Pharaoh is finding that his house is plagued. So he does. Now, he's a very smart man. He's a lot smarter than any of us. Because you know what we do? When we have problems starting to go along, we say, "What's wrong? Oh, I'm having bad luck," something like that. He didn't. He says, "Somebody's doing this to me. There's a reason for this. There's a reason why plagues have fallen on my household and on my land and all the rest." So he contacts all his priests, all his magicians, all his soothsayers. He brings them all in front of him and he says to them, "We've got a problem. You solve it. I want to know what the cause is." And they were able to tell him. They said, "Well, there's a man called Abram who you got a new wife from, but unfortunately she's his wife, not his sister. And a deity that belongs to him, a god that he worships, has taken objection and is totally overturning all the gods of Egypt. We can't do a thing. He's more powerful." So Pharaoh thinks to himself, "Oh, but I can always go and kill Abraham." No, he doesn't think that. Why? Because if this God is so powerful that the gods of Egypt can't do anything about him, he's not the sort of God you go and annoy. So he decides, "I got to make peace with Abraham." So he goes to Abraham, but he's very cross with Abraham. He says, "Look, why did you do this? What did I do in you that made you bring such a powerful God into my country and wreak havoc across me? If you'd have told me she was your wife, I would never have taken her." But Abraham said, "Yeah, but you'd have killed me to have her for yourself." Well, that's beside the point. But you have this aspect. And that's exactly what would have happened. That's how it would have worked. So Abraham was right in that. But he didn't know that the God with him was so powerful. But now he did. So he goes back out of Egypt and he's thinking about this. "My God, the one who called me, is stronger than all the gods of Egypt." That's very strange. So what does Abraham do? Abraham do, if we don't want to get too fast ahead. He goes back to where he first came into the land, to a place called between Bethel and Ai, where he had already built an altar. But this is interesting. Here, he began to call on the name of the Lord. See, up until this point, he had acknowledged that there was a spirit working with him. But he didn't worship him. But here, at this point, he realizes this spirit should be given honor and glory and power. And he begins to call in his name and to work in his name. But he still has a lot of understanding to do. It's also at this time that it becomes necessary for a separation between Lot and Abraham. So, Lot is given the first choice. Where do you want to go? He looks down, sees this beautiful valley, water, lush grass, all of that. Very physical aspect, all of that. That's the best. I'll take it. So away he goes. Separation made. And God appears to Abraham after the separation. And he says to him, I want you to walk to and fro over the land. Look, north, south, east, west. I want you to go all over the land. And I want you to see all of this land. Because I'm giving it to you and to your descendants forever. Now, how long do you think Abraham's been walking the land? A week? 2 weeks? He's walked it for years, and God has never spoke again to him. Not for ages. In fact, it so happens that before God is ready to speak to him again, he wants to introduce himself properly. And he has a way planned to do this. And the way he does it is, he allows for a war to take place. And this war takes place, and the kings of Sodom and the kings of Gomorrah are taken captive, or all their people and all their possessions are taken captive, and Lot is taken captive with them. And when the news comes to Abraham, that this has happened, he reacts as you would expect. This is my kinsman. I've got to help. So he gathers his army, 318 individuals, born of his own house, trained, joins with a few allies, and they do a night attack. And they win. So they're bringing back all the information. They're bringing back all the caravans, all the people, everything else. This was all wonderful. And they meet the kings of Sodom and the kings of Gomorrah and all the rest of these people. And they're all happy to get back the people and say, keep the goods and all the rest. But there's another individual there. And this individual is held in greater respect than all the rest of the kings because they know who he is. But Abraham doesn't. And this individual is described in a very unusual way. He's called the King of Salem. And he brought them bread and wine. And he was a priest to the God Most High. In other words, Abraham knew who the God Most High was. Remember that one who flooded the earth and changed the languages and basically didn't really like mankind all that much? Well, he had a priest. And everyone knew you didn't annoy the priest because this God could get angry. So they were being very careful around him. But this priest comes along, presents himself to Abraham, and shares some information with him that's going to change Abraham's whole perception. For he says to him, blessed be Abraham of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. And he is, and Abraham then gave him a tenth of all that he had just taken. Why was this so important to Abraham? Because up to this point, he knew he had a powerful deity with him. But after this point, he knew he had the eternal, ever-living, almighty, one and only God with him. This was a different, totally different situation than what he had ever expected before. And it's also here, as we go on and find that Abraham's given a wonderful vision, that we see that Abraham approaches the situation differently. You see, up until this point, when God says, I will bless you, I will give you inheritance, I will give you children, all this land will be yours, Abraham said, thank you very much, and walked on. Now, since he knows who it is, Abraham's whole attitude's changed. You see, before, it was words. Now, it was possible. Now it was possible. So Abraham says, how will you give me these things, seeing that I'm childless? Seeing that my heir is a servant born in my own house. How therefore are you going to do this? And God said to him, no. I am going to give you offspring from your own body. I'm going to bring from you your own inheritor. So Abraham worked on that. He accepted that. He said, well, look, I just need proof of it. How are you going to confirm this with me? So Abraham was told by God what to do, to make an offering, split down the middle, separate it, and then we know that the fire of God came down. And as the fire of God came down, he devoured the entire, consumed, if you like, the entire offering. As it walked through, and great fear fell on Abraham, and he saw a great vision. So when Abraham goes home, he's rather surprised. He's just been told that he is to be a nation. He's just saw a marvelous vision. He has just received the greatest revelation of his life. And so naturally, he wants to tell everybody. And he does. He starts off by telling Sarai, who has a wee, still little problem with it. A small problem. She knows she can't have children. Now, this placed Sarai in a very tricky position. You see, not having children meant the position in the family was getting reduced, because the moment Abraham would take on another wife who would give him children, she'd become number one wife. She'd become the favorite. She'd become the one who would inherit all things, because her children would ensure that. And this was the custom of the days. It was very difficult to work. So Sarai thought and come up with a wonderful plan. She says, I know what I can do here. I can have a surrogate son. I can have a son by another woman to my husband. And the child can be born on my knee. And legally, it's my child. And though we might not always recognize it, this aspect of what Sarah's doing here is typology. Because that's exactly what God did to Jesus Christ. He had a son through a woman, which was to bring glory to him, because he was the father. But you see, Adam wasn't the father of this. So there was a difference. This is the typology coming through here. But let's take it a wee bit further. Let's see how this goes. Abraham doesn't argue with her. God has made him the promise. You are going to have children. They're going to be born into your body. So he never stops to question this. And a great nation will be born out of his body. Because Sarah's little plan works. And the servant that she gives becomes pregnant, and that pregnant servant bears a male child, Ishmael. Now, did you notice that God hasn't stopped this? God hasn't come along and said, hold it, Abraham, you've got this mixed up. He let it all go on. In fact, Abraham doesn't hear any more from God for some time. To be more exact, he doesn't hear anything from God for 13 years. 13 years. And when he does, God brings something to his attention. He restores all the promises he had originally said to him. But he's about to change Abraham's name. And with the change of Abraham's name comes the change of the typology. You see, up to this point, Abraham is the type of us. Learning, working, growing, maturing, and getting to know God. Sometimes we try things in our strength. Sometimes we rely fully on God. We basically swing one to the other. But as we grow and mature, we're becoming closer and closer to realize that God is well able to defend us, help us, guide us, and direct us. And this is what Abraham was doing as he was going through all these things, these trials and difficulties and problems. But once God changes his name, the typology in the scripture changes. And Abram becomes Abraham. And he becomes a type of the Father. The type of God's family. Because from this point on, different things are happening. Because here, God tells Abraham in this vision in chapter 17 that he would have a child born by Sarah. And her name's changed too. From Sarai to Sarah. And this whole change throws Abraham a bit. Because he said, but hang on, I've already got a son. No, you could fulfill all these promises through Ishmael. He's my son. He's born of me. God says, no, I can't work with Ishmael. Ishmael is of a physical relationship. The son that I'm going to work with, your descendant that I'm going to work with, has to be by promise. It has to be a child born by my intervention. And Sarah, being barren, and also slightly older than the normal time for childbirth, she was 89 years old. Was about to have a wonderful experience. But you know what Abraham did? He didn't tell her. Remember before, when he got the word that he was going to have, that God was going to give him children? He told everybody. He didn't tell anybody this time. He kept it to himself. He just kind of let it sit. Because he didn't know how to deal with it. It was too much information, too hard to grasp. How do we know that? How do we know God didn't tell? It's been said in the Bible. How do we know? Because of the next chapter. You see, in the next chapter, we have the famous account of God, the Lord God, appearing to Abraham as a man or two friends. And he comes to him. And Abraham, being a hospitable host, invites these strangers to sit with him and rest, and they're going to make them a meal. And they're happy to accept. And as they're sitting there, as they're eating and talking and discussing, the Lord says, when I come back at the time of life, at the normal time, passing a life, Sarai will have a son. And Sarah hears this for the first time. And it's so ludicrous, she laughs. What are they talking about? What are they going on about? She laughed because she hadn't heard it before. She laughed because it wasn't something she could accept. She laughed because, just like Abraham had difficulty, she couldn't accept this either. But then she begins to think very fast, because the person said, why did Sarah laugh? And Sarah's brought out. She said, I didn't laugh. She begins to realize that she's dealing with an individual who is not just flesh and blood as she perceives. They know her, and this is God. And he says, you did laugh, but nevertheless, you shall have a child this time. And 1 year later, what do we discover? A child has been born. A feast has been called, and there's a separation between the physical and the spiritual. The physical son, Ishmael, is to be removed, and the spiritual son, Isaac, is accepted as an inheritor of all things. Again, another aspect of typology, because that's what we understand with typology. Everything relates back to these stories. This relates back to Jesus and the church, the Father and the Holy Spirit. Ishmael was Israel. Sometimes we don't realize that. In his own strength, 12 sons, he was born to rule. And he did rule. He did rule. He became very powerful. But the promises didn't remain with him. They moved to Isaac, the son of promise. We inherit through Christ all things, because that is part and parcel. The sons and daughters of promise are the bride of Christ. And we inherit through that. Typology is wonderful. You can take it and you examine it, and the closer you dig into it, the more you'll get out of it. And the Bible's full of typology. The most wonderful apologies of all, of course, come when Isaac himself is getting married. And we had an introduction to the Holy Spirit through the servant of Abraham, who is sent out to prepare for the bride, to take the gifts with him, all the provision that would be needed, and to carry the purchase price. All of it was done. All of it symbolizing that the bride had to agree to come back. She had to agree to come. Do you remember how Rebecca was asked? Laban and his mother said, "Do you want to go?" She said, "Yes, I want to go." And we, the church, each of us have been asked. The Holy Spirit has asked us, do we want to go? Do we want to be part and parcel of the bride of Christ? And each one of us have personally, individually, made that decision. Yes, we want to be the bride of Christ. We want to be with Jesus Christ.